The Lord is faithful even when his people are not. The Lord is faithful even when his people are not. Last time we read about the tragic end of Eli, the priest, his leadership, his legacy, his life. You may recall he allowed his wicked, godless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to take over as the priests and the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. And they made a mockery of the worship of the Lord, bullying people out of their offerings intended to be given to the Lord, having sexual relations with the women who were serving at the tabernacle, generally leading the people further and further away from the Lord. The Lord told Eli he was going to judge him and his sons, the sons, for the wicked things they were doing, and Eli for knowing what his sons were doing and failing to do anything about it. Well, that judgment came in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites faced off in battle against their arch rival, the Philistines, and they were soundly defeated, losing some 4,000 men in the fight. The Israelites regrouped and they asked themselves why the Lord had let them be defeated by the Philistines. Well, rather than really seeking the Lord about this, examining their hearts, repenting of their sins of immorality and pagan worship practices, they reasoned that if they had had the Ark of the Covenant with them, then they would have been victorious. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered acacia wood box, about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, with a solid gold lid with a cherub on each side with its wings stretched out across toward the other. The ark sat in the Holy of Holies portion of the tabernacle. The ark was considered the throne of God among his people. It was a symbol of his presence. It was where the glory of the Lord would descend and then fill the tabernacle. It was considered the most sacred object among the Israelites. Rather than trusting in the Lord God himself, though, they were trusting in the ark, treating it as if it were a kind of magic charm. They were trying to harness and control the power that they believed was contained in the ark, using it for their own purposes. They were acting like superstitious pagans, believing in the power of this object, the ark, rather than seeking the one true and living God, Yahweh. Well, they took the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they carried it into battle with them against the Philistines a second time. The whole ill-conceived operation being led by these wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And in this second battle with the Philistines, the Israelites suffered an even greater defeat than the first battle. It was a very great slaughter, it said. 30,000 of their men lost their lives that day. Well, not only were 30,000 Israelite men killed, but those two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were also killed that day. And not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, an unthinkable loss for the Israelites. When the old priest Eli heard the news of the battle's outcome, that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by their enemy, it was too much for him. He fell backward off of his chair, he broke his neck and he died. Then when Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of those two priests, who was pregnant, well, when she heard that her husband and her father-in-law were dead and that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, she went into labor and she died while giving birth to a son. And in her last moments, she named her baby Ichabod, which means no glory. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The people of Israel are devastated at this point. They are overwhelmed by the loss of the ark. In their minds, they have lost the most important symbol of who they are. The glory has departed Israel. How will they ever get the ark back? How will they ever recover from such a disastrous, humiliating defeat? They will forever be under the dominion of the Philistines. You can put that image down if you want. As often, as it is often true, it's after we have suffered our greatest loss that the Lord proves himself most faithful. You see, several months after that terrible dark day, without warning, as the people of the town of Beth Shemesh were out in their fields harvesting their wheat, they looked up, and over the distant hill was coming two cows pulling a cart headed straight for them, and on that cart was the Ark of the Covenant, along with gifts of gold. What happened? If we flip to 1 Samuel chapter 5, it tells the story. The Philistines, they had captured the Ark of the Covenant that day during the battle with Israel, and they took it to their city of Ashdod. And there in the temple of their god Dagon, they place the ark as a trophy of war. In their minds, their god Dagon had proved himself more powerful than the Israelite god Yahweh. But the next morning, the Philistines, they found their god Dagon lying face down on the ground in his own temple before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they're thinking merely an odd coincidence. So they stood this huge idol back up. I've always found it funny that these gods need help to be stood back up. Human beings are weird. The things we choose to worship. Well, the next morning, they found Dagon again lying face down on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. This time the head and the hands had been broken off. This was not looking like a mere coincidence anymore. Verse 6 of that chapter says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors, or boils, or oozing sores. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God.' So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath.' So they moved the ark of the God of Israel." Well, as soon as the ark arrived in the Philistine city of Gath, the same thing started happening again. The same mysterious sickness began to afflict the people there. So they sent the ark to the Philistine city of Ekron, hoping whatever was happening would finally cease. Well, when the city of Ekron saw the ark entering their city, they freak. They start panicking. They say, "They brought the ark to our city to kill us." So all the Philistine rulers, they came together to discuss what they were going to do with this ark. No one wanted it in their city. Everywhere it went, sickness and death followed it. It was decided that they needed to send the ark back to where it came from. They were going to give it back to the Israelites. Their God was too much for the Philistines to handle. So So in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistine experts in these matters, their priests, their holy men, their soothsayers, they were called in and they were asked how they should go about returning the ark to Israel so they won't bring any more trouble on themselves. And the experts said to put the ark on a brand new cart pulled by two cows who had never been used to pull a cart before and who had just given birth to calves. They said to also include a gift of 5 rats made of gold and 5 tumors made of gold for each of the 5 rulers of the Philistines. It's believed that perhaps rats had been the carriers of this sickness. Maybe it was something like the bubonic plague. The sickness itself, it involved the breaking out with tumors or boils or some kind of oozing sore. I don't know about you, but I try to imagine what these gold tumors might have looked like. You're the artist, you're commissioned. Yeah, I'd like you to make a gold tumor. Okay. Here's one for you to model it after. Well, the Philistine experts said that if the cows headed to the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh without any prompting on their part, then they could know for certain that this sickness had been brought on by the Israelite God Yahweh. So they loaded the cart and they let the cows go and they headed straight for the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh, without turning to the left or to the right. After being in Philistine captivity for 7 months, the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel. Who brought the Ark of the Covenant back to them? The Lord did. He's graciously returned to them what they had lost in their foolishness. And when the people of Beth Shemesh saw the cows pulling the cart, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, coming into their town without anyone directing it, those cows, it says they rejoiced at the sight. They took the cart and they chopped it up and used it for wood for a fire to present the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then, unexpected tragedy struck in the midst of this grand celebration they were having in the town. Some of the men, 70 in all, decided to look inside of the ark, and they were struck down dead. Now, interestingly, the town of Beth Shemesh, it was a town that had been set aside when Joshua distributed the land for the clan of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. These were the people that had been given responsibility by the Lord to care for the Ark of the Covenant and other holy things in the tabernacle. The point is this, that of all of the people in Israel, the people of the town of Beth Shemesh should have known better than to look inside of the Ark of the Covenant. This was an arrogant, disrespectful, foolish thing that these men did. See, this was not a sin of ignorance by these men. It was a sin of arrogance by these men. The law of God given through Moses has strict guidelines for how the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled. Only the priests of the tribe of Aaron who were serving at the tabernacle were allowed to even look upon the ark. No one was to ever look inside of the ark, ever, or touch it. The ark was kept in the Holy of Holies portion of the tabernacle. And if it was ever necessary for it to be moved, it was carefully covered by the priests in a very specific prescribed way. And then these long wooden poles were used to carry the ark so that no one would have to touch it. The people who were trained in all of the carefully detailed procedures for moving the ark were the Kohathites, the people living in the town of Beth Shemesh. Here's an illustration that maybe helps you get your head around how stupid these men were. Let's say you're the guy that's trained in how to wire the detonator on an explosive device. And then for some reason, you decide to start showing off to the rest of us. You wire up the detonator and then you push the button. Whose fault is it that you blew yourself into bits? Why would you do such a foolish thing? The same question can be asked of these 70 men who looked in the ark that day. Well, when these men died, the people of the town, they cried out, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" And the answer to their question is, no one can stand in the presence of holy God. That was one of the points behind the detailed instructions about how to handle the Ark of the Covenant to begin with. God was teaching them that He is utterly, completely, totally holy. And no sinful thing can come close. It would be destroyed by His white, hot holiness. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. The punishment we deserve for our sins was put on Jesus in that moment, and His perfect, beautiful, sinless righteousness is given to those who put their faith in Him to cover us, to protect us, to make us able to be in the presence of this holy God. It's unfortunate that the message and the warning about God's holiness was ignored by the people of Beth Shemesh. Further, rather than repent of their sin and seek to do things the right way in order to have a relationship with God, these people, they do the same thing the pagan Philistines do. They act like pagans. They want to just send the ark away. They're afraid of it. They just want to get rid of it, get it out of their town. People in our own day make a similar choice. Rather than come to God through Jesus Christ, receiving the blessing of His righteousness to cover their sin, they would rather just send God away out of fear, out of ignorance, not understanding the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus made for them. Repulsed by the idea of judgment and punishment for sin. Oh, how can God be good if He does all of this? Not liking the idea that they must come to God on terms that He has provided for us rather than terms that we want to make up for ourselves. So they would rather just send Him away. Verse 21 of chapter 6 says, "Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town.'" Nice. I don't see that they mentioned anything about the little mishap that cost 70 of their people's lives. Hey, you guys, the Philistines, they brought the ark back to us. Would you guys like to have it? I mean, you know, we would normally keep it, but we're feeling kind of generous today. So, you know, it's cool. You can have it. The men of Kiriath-Jearim are men of faith. Because it says in the first verse of chapter 7, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all." During the time that the ark was at Abinadab's house, his whole household was blessed greatly by the Lord. Those who draw near to the Lord are richly blessed, for he's kind and he's generous. Second half of verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord," or the people that are wanting to come back to the Lord. See, although the Ark of the Covenant has been returned to Israel, they are still under the dominion of the Philistines, who are continuing to oppress them. Conditions finally get so bad that the Israelites, they begin crying out to the Lord for deliverance. It's similar to the cycles that you read about again and again in the book of Judges. And so in verse 3, we have Samuel now as the leader. "So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." Samuel, he challenges them that if they are really serious about returning to the Lord with all of their heart, then they need to get rid of the foreign gods that they have been worshiping. It's not enough to just cry out to the Lord to rescue them from their hardship. They need to turn their hearts fully to the Lord and get rid of the foreign gods. If they're really turning back to the Lord, then they need to show it by their actions, he says, rather than just saying it. We can pray to the Lord to get us out of whatever trouble we're in. But are we willing to deal with the issue that got us there to begin with? Are we willing to turn back to the Lord with our heart and put away the sinful things that we've been doing that got us in trouble to begin with? See, it's the same thing. He says, "Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only." If they would do this, then the Lord, he says, will deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel is firstly a spiritual leader for Israel rather than a military genius or an astute politician. And this is what the people need. They need a spiritual leader. Someone who will lead them back into a good relationship with the Lord. Because their problems are spiritual problems at their root. And isn't that true for us too? Many of our problems are spiritual problems at the root. When we are walking in right relationship with the Lord, everything else in life takes on a different flavor. We want to blame so many other things, but it really gets down to what's going on with us and the Lord, doesn't it? He says, "I will intercede with the Lord for you." Something that we will notice about Samuel throughout the story of his life is how often he prays. He is a person of prayer. He's one of the most praying people in the Old Testament. Prayer is a characteristic of Samuel's life. It says they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. It's believed this ceremony may have had a couple of different meanings. One, the water being poured out on the ground represented their tears, weeping over their sin against the Lord. So it's an act of contrition, an expression of deep remorse as they pour this water out before the Lord. Pouring the water out on the ground may have also been a symbol of them saying that their desire for the Lord is more important to them than even self-sustaining water. So it's an act of devotion to the Lord. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So when the Philistines, they hear that the Israelites, they have gathered together and assembled at Mizpah, well, they assume that they're gathering together to mount a revolt. So the Philistines immediately respond with the intention to put down this rebellion quickly and decisively. Well, in reality, as we know, the Israelites, they've gathered together to repent of their sin and to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. They're not looking for any fights. When the Israelites hear that the Philistines are coming to attack them, they are terrified. They hadn't intended to start something with them. They aren't prepared to fight the Philistines. They ask Samuel to pray for them. And that's what he does, and the Lord answers him. And then in verse 10, it says, "While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar." This is a very different result than what happened in the last battle between Israel and the Philistines. Last time, the Israelites, they marched out with this misplaced confidence in an object, the Ark of the Covenant, rather than in the God of the Ark. And the Philistines slaughtered them. 30,000 of them lost their lives that day. And the Lord let their enemy take the object that they had put their confidence in. This time, they're in a right relationship with the Lord. They're looking to the Lord for help. They're trusting in the Lord instead of themselves. And he brings victory for them over their enemies. And there's an obvious lesson for us in that, isn't there? What are we putting our trust in? Who are we looking to for our well-being? If you're determined to do it on your own, the Lord says, "Okay, go ahead." But those who draw near to him, he proves himself faithful. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So Samuel, he sets up this memorial stone to remind the people of the great victory that the Lord brought for them on that day. He names the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Do you have any memorial stones in your life, any Ebenezers that remind you of times in the past when the Lord was faithful, when he came to your rescue in a special way? We're forgetful creatures. Spiritual journey souvenirs can help us remember times that we don't want to forget. Maybe you have some of those in your life. Maybe you'd like to start collecting some of those in your life. See, maybe you're going through a really difficult time right now in your life. And I encourage you to think back to a time in the past when the Lord rescued you, when he was faithful to you, because he hasn't changed. He's still that same God. The same one who was faithful to you then, he's faithful to you now. Trust him. Walk with him. Depend on him. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. These verses are a summary of Samuel's career as leader. Under the leadership of Samuel, Israel experienced the blessing of the Lord upon them. Samuel had a circuit. It says that he traveled throughout the country of Israel, making it easier for people to have access to him and to ensure that everyone had regular opportunities to worship the Lord. It shows the heart of Samuel that he had for the people. Samuel was one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. In closing this morning, I want to recall three things about Samuel that made him an effective leader that we observe in the story here. First, he lived what he preached. His heart was fully committed to the Lord, and he served him only. He did not dabble in these pagan religions that the rest of the people had been doing. He lived a godly life. He didn't adopt the morals of the popular culture around him. He wasn't just doing what everyone else was doing. He followed the Lord, not society, not what was popular, not what was in. He followed the Lord. When Samuel challenged the people to return to the Lord with all of their hearts and put away their pagan idols, it carried a lot of weight because they all saw that he was living it himself. They all knew that he wasn't asking them to do something that he wasn't already doing himself. Boy, a life living the message speaks powerfully, doesn't it? I want to follow someone like that. Someone who lives what they preach. And that's the kind of person Samuel was. Second, his life was characterized by prayer. That mysterious night in the temple when the Lord spoke to Samuel for the first time when he was just a little boy. That began a lifelong conversation between Samuel and the Lord. Samuel constantly sought the Lord's guidance through prayer about the stuff in his life and the stuff in the lives of the people. If we're going to have a close relationship with the Lord, then we must have a life characterized by prayer. There's no other way to do it. See, we can know a lot about God without praying to God, but we can't know God without praying to God. To be the most effective leader that we can possibly be, in whatever context of leadership God gives you, we need to know God. We need to share the heart of God. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to discern the will of God. We need to call upon the power of God. And all of that is accomplished through prayer. Third, Samuel was humble, constantly directing people's attention to God rather than himself. Think of the Ebenezer stone he put up. It was not a monument to his own greatness. It was a monument to the greatness of God. There are lots of people in this world who are building monuments to themselves. Monuments so others will remember them. Samuel wanted people to remember the Lord and the Lord's greatness. May we be people who live what we preach, be characterized by prayer, and be humble. And the greatest example of that that we have in all of the world is Jesus Christ. Be like Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this very compelling and powerful example of Samuel that you have preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. A man who did what he said, lived by the word, lived out what he preached. A person who was in deep personal relationship with you through prayer. A person who was humble, who was always pointing to you rather than to himself, directing people's attention to you rather than himself. Oh, Lord. We want to be like that too. Make that so on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.